As you take your seats, do keep that passage in Galatians 3 open in your Bibles or on your apps, whatever you've got it on. That would be good just to follow through. Some time ago, while I was serving as an elder in a Baptist church in Scotland, I went to a gathering of church leaders in Inverness. I think it was the pastor of the church we were meeting in who welcomed us, and he shared some news, some encouraging news of people who had become Christians recently and started joining their fellowship there. It was all very encouraging, but one older lady put up a hand to ask a question, and she said something along the lines of, "That's lovely to hear, dear, but have they become Baptists?" Well, the General Director of the Baptist Union of Scotland, he's a very wise man. He was present. He was chairing the meeting, and he very gently and kindly corrected this lady. And he sort of responded by saying something along the lines of, "Well, it would be wonderful if they did, but that's not the most important thing." I thought, well done. I wonder if you've ever encountered something similar. Something along those lines. You know, it's great that you've become a Christian, but now you need to take this extra step. Now you need to have this extra experience. Now you need to understand this other thing that you haven't yet understood. You ever encountered something like that? You know, real Christians, they put their hands in the air when they sing. You know, real Christians should be properly baptized, not that infant baptism nonsense. No, properly baptized. And in this church, effectively what these people are saying when you hear things like that is, if you want to be a proper Christian, you must behave or do what we say or what we believe here. And this is exactly what is going on in the churches to whom Paul wrote in Galatians. If you've missed the start of this series that Dim has been introducing to you, allow me to remind you briefly of the background. After Jesus' death and his resurrection, his friends and his followers began to tell other people about him. And what had happened and how what had happened should change their lives, the way they live. People became Christians, and to begin with, the people that became Christians were mostly Jews. In other words, they were the people who knew and believed what we call the Old Testament. And as part of what they believed, they lived under that Old Testament law. Now, Paul, who's the author of this part of the Bible that we're looking at, he was himself a Jew, but Jesus had appeared to him and instructed him to take this Christian message to the Gentiles, which is Bible speak for non-Jews. So Paul had to do that. And Paul did what Jesus asked of him. He hiked off to this non-Jewish area, Galatia, and he preached the good news of restoration with God through trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And people began to do just that. They trusted in Jesus. They were forgiven. These non-Jewish people became Christians. And Paul told them in no uncertain terms, you don't need to become Jewish. Now being a Christian is enough. You don't need to follow every single one of the Old Testament laws. That's the way we Jews had to do it in the past. You don't have to do it going forward. Anyway, Paul leaves Galatia, but pretty soon some Jewish Christians come along. And they rock up and they say something a bit like that dear old Scottish lady that I mentioned at the start. They say to the Galatians, look, it's great that you believe in Jesus and you've become Christians, but now you need something extra. Not become a Baptist in this case, but you need to take on living under the Old Testament law. Because Paul actually didn't tell you the whole story. You do need to live under that Old Testament law. Otherwise, you're not really one of God's people. You're not really in relationship with him. Now, at this point of my admittedly long introduction, you may be tempted to think this part of the talk, John, feels a little short on relevance to me. You know, I don't really feel the need to live under that Old Testament law, to be honest. It's not something I lie awake at night worrying about, you know, whether I'm following that. And I hear you if that's what you're thinking. But let me say simply this. Like many parts of the Bible, we can't just dip into it and get a motivational soundbite out of it and expecting it just to jump off the pages of the paper to us and then to be able to take that straight away and just apply it to our lives and apply it to Monday morning and Tuesday and so on. Because there are two problems with treating the Bible like that. One, it's a surefire way to get really frustrated. and two, you'll never understand what God is really communicating through it. So let me give you an example. Suppose we have that attitude, and tomorrow morning we flip open our Bibles, and because we're in Galatians, we somehow get to Galatians 5. It just opens at Galatians 5, and we read, you know, in Galatians 5, verse 12, Paul say, "I wish they would go the whole way and castrate themselves." If we don't put that in some sort of context, we're in trouble. Or if you just flip it open in the Old Testament, we get to Amos, and Amos 4:4, you know, "Go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more." Again, we're going to be in trouble, aren't we? It's not what we are. But we've got the silly examples. I know they're silly examples. But the point is this: we've got to put what we're reading into some sort of context. And the first thing we need to do, the first thing we need to ask whenever we open God's word, is who was it written to and why then? You know, what was it speaking into then? We need to understand that. And then we need to ask, how does that fit into to the whole message of the Bible? So who was it written to? How does that fit in to the whole message of the Bible? And then we say, okay, and what do we take from that for us today and Monday morning and Tuesday and so on? So we've got to be prepared to do a little bit of work here. But if you stick with me this morning, I hope that we will discover much of importance for us today in this passage. Much of importance that will give us stability, that will give us faith to live in line with how God wants us to live and to bring him glory. So let me just ask for his help to that end before we go any further. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do acknowledge that, like Peter says, that Paul is sometimes difficult to understand, and so we especially recognize that we need your help this morning. Please would you speak to us clearly by the power of your Spirit through your word, and don't let any of us leave this place unchanged as a result. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, the first thing then that we need to understand is why these Jewish Christians thought that the Gentile, the non-Jewish Christians, should take on living under Old Testament law. That's what we've got to understand. And to do that, we kind of really need a brief Bible overview, which is what this part of Galatians 3 is really all about. So with thanks to an excellent Bible teacher friend of mine, who I've nicked this from, basically, let me offer the following as a simple way of understanding the whole of the Bible and what's going on in context here. So firstly, box one. This is the picture of how things were in the beginning, all right? We're going right back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. What's going on? The crown stands for God. The crown represents his right to rule his creation as he has decided. And the people represent the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And here, this is the way things were meant to be, human beings enjoying God, living rightly under his rule. But, box 2, problem. We call it the fall, don't we? Sin enters the world. It's described in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve effectively say to God, "We don't want you in charge, God. We've got it from here. We'll live life our own way. Thank you very much. We know what's going on." And that attitude to God is what the Bible calls sin. And that word appears in the graphic that you can see. And sin, this rejecting of God, this saying that we can live our lives without any acknowledgement of who he is, or very little acknowledgement of who he is, creates a barrier. That's why I've put the line there. It's a barrier between God and us. It brings us under his condemnation and judgment. And this box kind of explains the state that each of us were born into. Ever since Adam and Eve, each of us have been born into this sinful state or nature. Contrary to what you often see on the back of the cars, you know, those stickers on the back of the cars, they're not little angels inside. This car does not contain little angels. It contains fallen human beings. You know, parents never had to teach us, did they? Our parents never had to teach us to have that tantrum or to say no. We didn't teach them that. It just came naturally. Anyway, box 3 moves us on to Genesis 12, where we get the promise on which the whole of the Bible is kind of founded. You could say it comes earlier on in creation as well. There's a hint of it right at the start after the fall. But the main promise comes in Genesis 12, where God outlines to Abraham through you, Abraham, I promise to rescue this dire situation. Through you, through your descendants, I promise to bring about something that's going to fix this. So there in box three is God's promise coming down to Abraham. And Abraham trusted that promise that God said to him. And he began a relationship of obedience to God, albeit it was an imperfect relationship, but he began this relationship of trusting and obeying God. Box four takes us to Exodus 20, and there are Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, and God now gave them the law after the promise. Really important that. The law doesn't come before the promise. But God gave them the law, and he gave it to spell out clearly and comprehensively what obedience, what this relationship of obedience should look like. And he said to them, this is the way to live with me. Live in relationship with me in this way. Again, you're asking, what has all this got to do with Galatians 3? Everything. Everything. Because those Jewish Christians who'd arrived in Galatia warped this picture. They warped it. They didn't see things like this. But they saw things like this. They put all the emphasis on God's law and obedience to it, because they mistakenly believed that the law solved the sin problem. Now, yeah, admittedly, they knew they weren't perfect, but they thought that if you were living in obedience to the law, God no longer saw you as a sinner, but as acceptable before him. So, fair play to them. It's no real surprise that they turned up, that they wanted to pass this on. You know, that's what they thought. They wanted to pass it on to these non-Jewish Christians. You can't enjoy being right with God unless you live under this law, they were saying to them. But Paul's answer is simply this. You're wrong. You're wrong. You've put all the emphasis on the law when all the emphasis should be on the promise. Should be on the promise. Two things we need to take away, I think, from these few verses in Galatians 3 today. Here's the first. Only Jesus can solve our sin problem. Only Jesus. Look at Galatians 3:15 with me, and let's just remind ourselves of what is being said there. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant. I think here, promise again, covenant promise, but maybe a little bit more formal, something like a will or a marriage or you know, something like that. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. This is dense. It is dense. But let's try and understand the general drift, even if we don't have time for all the specifics. Here's another graphic. Paul is basically saying two things in verses 15 to 18. Firstly, he's saying that God's promise to Abraham is the all-important, it is the fundamental thing in the Bible. And that God's giving of the law later doesn't change that. That's the first thing he's saying. God's promise is the fundamental thing, not the giving of the law. And secondly, he's saying that the promise to Abraham was really all about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus and what he would ultimately do. Just look back to verse 16 again. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. In other words, this is not about the descendants. It's not about the seeds, plural. It's not about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. It's not about them, but it's about a specific one of them, a specific descendant, a single seed, namely Jesus. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham and his descendants, plural, blessing. And the greatest blessing God could have given was to sort out this sin problem, to restore people back to a right relationship with them, to rescue them from that condemnation, to rescue them from that judgment that they are under. This is, after all, what motivates, is it not? A God of love. He wants his people to be back into relationship with him. And so as Paul reread his Old Testament as a Christian, not as a Jew that he once was, but as he rereads it, after he's met the risen Lord Jesus, he was forced to rethink everything. And he realized that promise to Abraham was really pointing forward to the blessing of the day when Jesus would solve the sin problem. How? How can we be rescued from the condemnation we deserve without compromising God's justice? How? It's not a rhetorical question. Feel free to shout something back at me. How did that work itself out in God's plan of salvation? Anyone? Yeah, and how did he do that?
Dying
on the cross, exactly. So that's what this graphic is just trying to illustrate. Shows that on the cross, Jesus took the condemnation we deserve, so that on one hand, justice is done, and on the other hand, we are forgiven our sin. And that's why Galatians has some of the most important verses in the Bible about the cross. You looked at this, I think, last time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We're redeemed from that. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. But as wonderful as that is, can you see that only really solves half the problem? Yes, God forgives you and his judgment falls on Jesus and not you on the cross. But you and I both know there's still a huge problem, isn't there? Because people today still reject God. So something else needs to happen. Left to our own devices, our natural propensity is to lie and to cheat and to fight and to do what we want to do when we want to do it. And that part of the problem is only solved when the risen Lord Jesus comes into your life through his Holy Spirit and he changes you. He opens your eyes to see his love for you on the cross. He gives you a new heart with new desires that wants to love him back for all he's done for you. And that's why Galatians, particularly as you'll come on to see in chapters 4 through 6, as well as having some of the most precious verses in the Bible about the cross, also has some of the most vital and precious verses about the Holy Spirit and his work in us. Our sin problem is so deep that only Jesus can solve it by his work for us on the cross, box 5, and then his work in us through his Spirit, box 6. But his work in us right now is only a beginning. It's only a beginning. I've been a Christian for about 40 years now. And I wish I could stand here and say I was getting more and more holy and more like Jesus. But the truth is that as God continues to do his work in me by his Spirit, he unearths more and more stuff that is problematic. And then there's the things that I've struggled with for years. Desires, habits, attitudes, that in my right mind, my renewed mind, with my renewed heart, I know aren't right, and I don't want to do, but stupidly, somehow, I still go on indulging in those actions and those thoughts and those words. And that's a problem that will only be fully sorted beyond this life, box 7, when the Holy Spirit finishes the job he has started in me and he has started in you and raises us up from the dead, with all of that sin finally gone, totally, utterly, completely transformed. no more sin. And we'll be in that sinless place with sinless people, enjoying our relationship with our Creator. Back like it was in box one. And that's what the Bible calls glory. God's people, properly reunited with Him, our Creator. And that's why in verse 18, the blessings of the gospel are summed up with this word, inheritance. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. That inheritance that lies beyond this life isn't dependent on us doing stuff through the law. It is dependent on God's promise. Full stop. That's the promise of Jesus. And only Jesus can solve our sin problem. But then secondly, Paul says that God's law can only show up our sin problem. Only, that's all it can do. Thinking back to that brief, Bible overview that I've taken you through, we can see how God's promise to Abraham was really pointing forward to Jesus, which begs, does it not, an obvious question. It may have been bubbling away in your mind. It certainly was when I prepared this. Why? Why the law? Why the law? Why not just skip straight from box 4 to 5? You've promised it. Bring Jesus. What's the point of the law? Why did God add that into the picture? Why? Well, let's read on. Let's read on from verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. Well, Paul anticipates that question. That's why he asks it. Verse 19. It was added because of the transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. So God added the law into the picture because of transgressions. What's a transgression? Well, a transgression is a line you shouldn't cross. There is a road that I love to travel in the north of Scotland. Here it is. It's just off the A9. If you know the north of Scotland, if you've ever driven beyond, north of Perth and gone up to Inverness, that's the A9. This road is about 4/5 of the way up the A9. You take a right and you come off this road and you go into Grantown on Spey. It's got a lovely rock there that says Jesus Saves. It's been there for decades. We love it. It's a special place for us. But when that road leaves the A9 and goes off towards Grantown on Spey, it goes through some beautiful countryside before it drops down to the coast to where we used to live as a family. Debs hates the road. It's treacherous. My wife hates the road. It's treacherous in winter, but I love it. I love driving. It's a real driver's road, if you know what I mean. It winds through forests. It's along rivers. It's up over this open moorland. It's wonderful. And if I'm driving those roads late at night, or when there's not much traffic about, I like to do a bit of a Lewis Hamilton. I don't mean drive at 100 miles an hour, although I do drive as fast as I can legally. But I like to smooth out the corners. You know, I like to take what I call the racing line when it's safe to do so. And that's okay, because I'm perfectly entitled to do that when there's no line in the middle of the road or where that line is broken. But in some places, there is a solid white line. Of course, that solid line is not to restrict my fun. It's there to protect me. It says, look, if you go over this solid white line, you stand a high chance of something bad happening to you, particularly as you go around a blind bend or something like that, which is why those white lines are there. So as soon as I take the racing line in those places, I cross that solid white line, I transgress the law. It's wrong. You're not allowed to do it. And you know you're wrong because of the law of the road. You know you're wrong because there's a white line there. Well, it's a bit like that here in verse 19, where Paul sees God's law as the moral line, which God drew to make us realize when we're in the wrong with Him. Yes, the line He drew protects us. Yes, the line He draws enables us to flourish. But mainly it's there to remind us of how much we are in the wrong, and therefore how much we need God. The law only shows up the sin problem. It does not solve it. So, for example, God's law says, love your neighbor as yourself. So imagine you're Jewish. Day one after hearing that law, you set out, I'm going to keep that law. And you try to love everyone you meet in just the same way that you love and care for yourself. It is not going to take very long, is it? Before you realize that's a tall order. That's hard. It's not going to take you many hours before you realize how selfish you are. God adds his law to show up the sin problem and not to solve it. Let's move on to verse 21, which says, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Which is another great question for Paul to ask. If we look back at the boxes there, box three, did God declare plan A to solve the sin problem, the promise of Jesus, only then to change his mind? Oh, actually, no, I was going this direction, and now I need to go in a different direction. It's ludicrous, isn't it? This was God's plan all along. Paul certainly thinks so. Verse 21 for the answer there. Absolutely not. It's not opposed. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. You know, if a law was possible, if a law was possible to put us back into that relationship, to deal with the sin problem, then righteousness, being put right with God, would certainly have happened. But it didn't, because God's law was never meant to solve the sin problem. It can't. It was only meant to highlight it and to make you remember you needed the promise fulfilled. Look at verse 22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Which is why I've used that image of chains being broken at the start. Chains that bind prisoners. Chains that need to be broken so that we can be set free to live freely as God intended us to do. Ever since box two, sin has imprisoned us. And so for Paul, God's law is more than just this moral line that we can't cross. It is also a one-man judge and jailer. The law pronounces sentence. The law, in effect, says, look, you think you're going to love your neighbor? Well, you can't. And you're guilty. You're guilty of not loving your neighbor. You're guilty of self-centeredness, of ignoring God. And therefore, you're locked away from God, and you have no hope of being accepted by him through your own efforts. At the end of this passage, I said it's dense, but Paul is building these pictures. He's building this picture of a moral line. He's building this picture of a judge and a jailer. And then he uses this picture of a supervisor as well. They come quite quickly, these three images. In verse 24, he says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Apparently here the original Greek means something like childminder, that put in charge to lead us. It's a childminder. And so just like today, those who could afford it back then would have had people who they put in charge of their children and would make sure that they would do things right. You know, they wouldn't bunk off school, that they would get to school. You know, they would do the right things. And what Paul is trying to explain here is that God's people, just like everyone else, were supposed to be living examples of all this, witnessing to the whole world. Yes, they were enslaved to sin, just like everyone else. But unlike everyone else, they knew it because they had the law, which showed up this sin problem. But also, like a child-minding supervisor or guardian, that law was supposed to then guide them to live the best way. To live and flourish in the best way, in accordance with the Creator's intentions, with his plans. So yes, we need to appreciate what has happened in the past. We can't just read God's words right off the page and directly into our lives. But what God's law did for them back then can still do for us today. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're just exploring these things. Maybe you're not convinced about this whole idea of sin even, and you think it's all quite negative, and that actually human beings, you know, at heart are generally good. If that's you, I think I'd say two things. First, a question. If you really believe that human beings are good, why, when you left your house this morning, did you lock it? Or when you left your car? That's one revealing question to ask, isn't it? And the second thing I'd say is this is a challenge. The challenge is this: for the rest of today, and even for the rest, you know, if you can manage today, then go for the week. Try to keep the part of God's law that I referred to earlier. You know, that love your neighbor as you love yourself. Just try it. If you think you're good. Love your neighbor, which means everyone you meet in context. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, which means with as much care and attention to detail as you do for yourself. Do that to everyone you meet. See how that goes. See how it goes. But for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, what's the relevance of this part of God's word to us? Well, I think it's this, that whenever you read about God's law in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whenever you read about God's law in the Bible, remember it is there to keep highlighting your sin problem. Yes, today we are those box six people. We're not box four. We relate to God because we have the presence of his Spirit in our hearts. We relate to God because of what Jesus has done on the cross, not by obedience to the law. But the law still has relevance today in showing us how God wants us to live. Therefore, whenever we read it, it will show us more of our sin and remind us again and again and again and again that we are people who need Jesus and his death for the forgiveness of our sins. And we are people who need his Spirit to keep overcoming our sinfulness. And that's the message of the Old Testament in a nutshell. The whole Old Testament is saying, you are a person who needs Jesus. And the more you go on as a Christian, you realize that you need Jesus more and not less. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the witness of Scripture that points time and again to the promises that you have made. We thank you that the promises that you made at the start of creation, the promises that you articulated to Abraham, find their fulfillment in Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and through the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here to understand that more, to live as Jesus' people, to understand and be realistic about our sin problem, our ongoing sin problem, and with your help, to keep fighting and living as faithfully as we can until the new creation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.